Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good morning.
And I'll cue the Tate Ministry, Media Ministry, that will begin. And this is the last session of five that I've been doing on a short history of grace. And so we've tried to look at the dynamics and the experience of grace as it's been presented in both Hebrew and Christian scripture, as we have it presented for us in Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Luther, and this morning I want to talk about the way it's presented in some contemporary theologies of liberation. And so it has something to do with the Bible study this morning. How many of you were not in the Bible study this morning? It's okay, you can confess. Because you see, Diane just went on and on and on and on. And really, if she would have just said liberation, you could have all gone for more coffee. But we had a stretch. We've been having this wonderful repertoire all because, quite frankly, as I just said to someone, what she has been doing on Sabbath and Jubilee and what I have been trying to do with grace have dovetailed one another marvelously, so that if you've been able to get to both of these sections, I mean, wow, you really should be paying us for that. It's just bad. But really, the stuff that she has said is just wonderful and fits in with my topic as well. So it has really been a wonderful dialogue and compliment in terms of understanding our Christian faith and life.
Amen.
So, in these theologies of liberation, two of the themes or the theologians we've talked about so far, I'm not going to go back and review everything, but what we've talked about so far is, here's a little diagram I have in trying to understand what Augustine's notion of sin is, that in creation, humans and God were created in relationship, image of God, faith, so on and so forth. But in sin, that is gone. And in sin, Augustine notes that dynamic. His Latin phrase is curvatus in se est. We're curved in upon ourselves. And that is our sinful human condition, where, of course, God's grace in Christ is what will heal or straighten out our brokenness. I mean, one marvelous illustration of this would have been last Sunday's gospel. Because here you had the bent over woman. And of course, Christ healing her. What happens? She can stand up straight and she praises God. If you will, that story of healing again represents how we, bent over by sin, straightened out by God's grace in Christ for relationship with God. Theologies of liberation will also adopt this understanding of being curved in and what that involves. But for them, it is not merely individual, but they want to look at this as in a corporate or communal understanding. Right, so it is not just individuals that are curved in, but indeed it is societies, cultures, institutions that are curved in upon themselves, and for which, again, the notion of liberation is necessary. As well, they will also use part of what Luther has talked about. This is Luther over here. in terms of a distinction between grace and gift. Grace is the favor of God. That is something which is outside of us, which will come to us, right? In Christ, God's grace comes to us. The gift that is bestowed upon us by that grace is faith in Christ versus sin. So that again, over here for liberation, if this is again the corporate or communal notion of sin, somehow, and this is again the challenge, and this is what's very controversial, how does this gift, this faith in Christ, work at a corporate or communal level? And the way they understand that to work is not so much will they emphasize a sense of faith, although they're not going to take that away, but they're going to see this happening more in terms of love. Because their definition of love is simply faith in action. And so that again, to have faith for them means that we have love. And so, right, they're trying to answer the question about where is God in a history flowing with massive public suffering, oppressions, and victims. And again, they see that God's grace, that, and again, putting it in terms of liberation, because both the Hebrew and Greek terms for salvation could also at times be translated as deliverance, liberation, healing, so on and so forth. This group of folks want to look at it in terms of liberation. And there are liberation theologies. There are Latin American theologies of liberation, African, Asian, African American, womanist, feminist, ethnic, sexual orientation, gay, lesbian, GLBT theologies of liberation. So again, it's a broad and expansive notion. And so I'm, you know, lots of generalization here will happen just to give you a sense of how this notion of grace is going to be at work here. Theologies of liberation give voice to voiceless victims, the non-subjects, those denied identity. Christian faith is understood as a praxis. And here again, going back, if you were here for Thomas Aquinas, the understanding about the rational human being and in our intellect, there is the realm of theory and praxis. This is theoretical reason, scientia, knowledge. This is where you have philosophy and mathematics and logic and all of that kind of stuff. This is practical reason. This is the realm of action. This is where you're doing something. Ethics, politics, so on and so forth. And this is the area that theologies of liberation are concerned about. So that faith is not to be understood primarily in terms of theory or, if you will, dogmatics, or that conceptual kind of thinking to say, well, you know, when we talk about the two natures of Christ, is the better way of talking about it in terms of perichoretic or in terms of hypostatic union? I'm sure you were talking about that one over breakfast. An important topic, I'm not going to deny that, but theologies of liberation are thinking for the poor and the oppressed, for the voiceless. That's not the first thing on their mind. Right. They've got other issues. And so indeed, right, what is good news about the gospel is always going to entail some notion of praxis, action. It is going to be the transformation of oppressive social structures. It is going to be the transformation of institutionalized violence. It is going to be the transformation of victims who only have fatalistic attitudes into attitudes of hope. And that, again, is going to take action. Biblically, and again, the passages that Diane looked at this morning could be understood as liberation passages, to be sure. But here's another passage which theologians of liberation look to often. It's Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25. And I will read that if you want to follow along, that's fine. But again, listen to the dynamics, the grace that is going to happen here. This is a wonderful thing, right? This is God speaking through the prophet. For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy, and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be offspring blessed by the Lord, and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. But the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. What an image of liberation, dealing with issues, of course, that we deal with today, right? Infant mortality, dying before it's time for you to die, life expectancy issues, right? They'll build houses and inhabit them, so we're not going to be talking anymore about internally displaced peoples and refugees and, right, whether that's political refugees or refugees for some other reason. There's going to be the aid that is necessary when catastrophe and disaster strike. And we can even look at the wolf and the lamb passage as this whole sense of liberation is so vast that it goes out into the environment as well. Right? This is what liberation is. This is what God, in creating a new heavens and new earth, and here heavens and earth are talking about the human constructs of the way in which we order our world. And so they're saying, see, it's that corporate communal thing, the way we live together with one another. And so theologies of liberation are a theology of the oppressed, for the oppressed, in solidarity with the oppressed, to kind of switch Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address around a little bit, right? But for the, or of the oppressed, for the oppressed, in solidarity with the oppressed. The difficulty, and how do we understand sin? What happens when communal and institutional structures are turned in upon themselves? The understanding there of sin is that it is dehumanizing. And moreover, it means there is no freedom and there is no future. That is the condition and the experience of sin as theologies of liberation understand it. It's dehumanizing. There is no freedom. And again, here we'll get into what this all means. That's more than just simply choice. Freedom is a broader category than that. Freedom entails the possibility of determining your own destiny. To be free means that you are enabled to be who you truly are. And oppression and violence does not allow that. And there is, under sin, no future. Because you see, again, the future is that realm of possibility. And what makes oppression or enslavement so vicious is that it gives you no future, no possibility. If you are a slave, you're a slave. And of course, you can still, even as a slave, perhaps decide whether you're going to have Cheerios or Fruit Loops for breakfast. But in the evening when you go to bed, you're still going to be a slave, and you're going to be a slave tomorrow, and you're going to be a slave the next day. And that's not going to change, and there will be no new possibilities coming your way. And so, therefore, that sense of liberation and theologically what becomes so important about that is the paradigm for liberation is the Exodus event. Because the Exodus is precisely where God graciously comes to a people who are in a dehumanizing situation with no freedom and no future, and makes them human, and gives them freedom, and provides them with a future. And so the Exodus event becomes a paradigmatic event for theologies of liberation. And the Exodus event is read by these Christian theologians through the cross and resurrection of Christ. And therefore, their understanding is that the Exodus event is really a resurrection event. Right? God raises up a people. And therefore, the cross and resurrection for us in our exodus from sin is how God raises us up individually, but again, here the emphasis is on the communal and the corporate level. Liberation theology's focus is this worldly rather than otherworldly. It's not that interested in heaven, because heaven's been taken care of. And their understanding is what makes the gospel good news is that it's good news for us right here and now. Because if it wouldn't be good news for us here and now, what really would the gospel be? Well, here, their serious indictment is, if the gospel is not good news for us here and now, then Marx is right. Religion is an opiate of the people. Because then Religion, Christianity, simply functions as a narcotic to help dull your pain and suffering. You go to church every Sunday to get your little shot of morphine to be numbed and comatose through the rest of that oppressive week, and you know sooner or later it'll all be over. Because I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home. Some of you remember that hymn? Earth is a desert drear, heaven is my home. Well, these folks say no, right? If you've read Genesis 1 and 2, is creation a desert drear? No, God said it was very good. So in other words, if creation, if life here is not good, it's not because God didn't make it good. God didn't make this the veil of tears in the desert. What happened? We took over and messed it up. It's called sin. And therefore, the gospel is good news because it is going to address that sinful situation and begin to change it here and now. Right. It's not just heaven later on after you die. Right. God is with us now, and that makes a difference for the way in which we live together. And so that means, right, that liberation theology is going to incorporate social analysis into its thinking and doing of theologies. In other words, when we're talking about this situation of sin, what are... the political, the economic, and the social structures of sin in our midst? And how do we, as people of God, given God's grace, transform those political, economic, and social oppressive structures? Liberation from sin entails liberation from oppressive social, economic, and political structures. It is love of God in the neighbor, and therefore liberation means service and meeting the demands of social justice. That one of the first questions of social analysis, a theological question that we're all going, that the theologians of liberation asks, a liberating question, is simply, for whose good? Not simply the conceptual question, what good or what is the good, but for whose good? For whose good did Christ come, suffer, die? For whose good did the God of the Exodus work? And as they look at that, they want to say, indeed, it is for everyone's good. But again, language, at least of Latin American theologians of liberation, is that what we see here in terms of for whose good is that there is a preferential option for the poor. Because after all, it seems here in the Exodus, God chooses the Hebrews rather than the Egyptians. Now, it would seem to me if you really were a smart God, you'd go with the Egyptians. Right? They're number one. They're the superpower. Why wouldn't you pick a winner? Instead, you pick the losers. Or New Testament Gospels. Right? Most of the time, again, our lesson in this morning, Jesus is hanging out with the wrong people. He's eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, hanging out with the outcasts, doing all sorts of things that make him unclean, right? Going around touching women and sick women, no less. And sometimes it gets worse, like Jairus' daughter, dead women. Well, you can't get much more unclean than that, according to law. Right? I mean, that's a violation of the purity code if there ever was one. But what happens in all of that action that Jesus does, right? These people are liberated from whatever their oppressive structures and conditions might be. So there is this preferential option for the poor. And there again, it's not because the poor are better people. The poor are well, there it's going. A little bit there. Right? The poor are just as curved in on themselves as are the rich and the oppressors. I mean, here again, sin plays no favorite. And God's preferential option for the poor is not because God is playing favorites, but it's all because of grace. Because again, from the Hebrew scriptures, that word for grace is talking about loving kindness for those who have a lack or a need. That's what we talked about on Monday. All those years ago. And so when you talk about God's preferential option for the poor, it's not because they're better, it's because they need it. The least need it. Why does Christ go to the outcast again and all of that? Right? Because those of you who are sick, he would say, need healing. If you're well, you don't need to go to the doctor. So same here, right? These are the ones desperately in need of grace. The other question of for whose good can also be an indictment against the church. Because they ask, does the church, as community, as institution, ask that question? And if it does it usually give the answer for whose good? Answer, for my good. Namely, the church's good in securing its own life and institution. In other words, again, why has it been in the history of oppression and of the church usually sides with the oppressors? One interesting example, to link it back with Luther. Right? We all know Luther and Augsburg, Diet of Worms, Augsburg Confession, all that stuff that is going on there. Charles V is the Holy Roman Emperor at that time, and you know, he has all these troubles. Well, all of these times, while he's got problems in Germany with that irascible, constipated, beer-drinking monk, Martin Luther, right, who in his table talks once said, every time I break wind in Wittenberg, the Pope smells it in Rome. That's kind of the aerodynamics of grace. Quite frankly, Charles V had more serious problems. Because at the same time that there was Diet of Worms and Augsburg and all of that, there was also the diet going on in Spain, where he's also the king, where there is a classic disputation going on between Juan Ginez de Sepulveda, for which Sepulveda Boulevard is named in LA, and Bartolome de las Casas. And de Sepulveda and de las Casas are arguing whether the indigenous people of the New World have souls.
Wow.
And what's the answer?
Yes.
No. The indigenous people are like animals. So here we go again. Here's Thomas Aquinas. Remember, this is the realm of flesh, of caro, of spiritus. This is reason and will. This is desire and the senses. Of course, this is the realm that makes us human. This is the realm we all have in common with animals. And all these people in the indigenous world just simply have desires and senses, no reason and will. And therefore, we can treat them like any beast. And so therefore, you can take them and enslave them and put them down there in the gold mines, the silver mines, the copper mines, whatever you were doing there. And you know, the life expectancy of any one of those people in those mines was 3 months if they were lucky. And a good horse was worth far more than all these dumb indigenous people. Because you see, I mean, they don't really have souls and everything. I mean, look at what they do. Look at their practices. You know, some of them run around half naked. That shows you what kind of immoral beasts they are. So, you can treat them like beasts.
Was that Sepulveda or Las Casas?
Sepulveda argues that the indigenous do not have souls. De las Casas argues they do, and he lost.
Who ruled?
Who ruled?
Who made the decision?
Charles V. Same guy that makes the decision at the Diet of Worms, same guy that makes the decision at Augsburg. And in many respects, and I know this may go down hard with us Lutherans, this decision was far more important and has far more consequences than what you're going to do with those little rascally Lutherans in Saxony. Right. Because this killed millions of people. And this set up the oppressive structures that are still very much at work within Latin America today and other places in the world. Because, you see, here's the issue again of dehumanization. If the indigenous peoples don't have souls, you can treat them how you want. Or think of Native Americans here. I mean, after all, they're savages, so, you know, you don't have to treat them like you would the rest of us here in this room. You can eliminate them. Send Custer out after him. Put him on reservations. Yes.
As I listen to it, as I was listening to the liberation theology, and you're talking about the salvation as the salvation after life versus the salvation contemporary. It sounds to me that one thing's missing in your talk, but I'm not sure that it's missing in the liberation theology, which is that the liberation theology recognizes that the salvation after life was used as a tool for the oppressors, of the oppressors. Because, and I also think the piece that you missed on the quote in Marx about opium of the masses is that Marx was saying that the church was using that injection to the masses so that they could remain in power.
Well, certainly, yeah.
So when Marx advocated atheism, he wasn't necessarily advocating the lack of God. He was advocating the use of salvation after death as the opiate, as the excuse for the oppression. Now, there, another piece in it, I find it interesting that you say that they, that in that discussion between the two Spanish, that they decided that there were not, that the Native Americans had no soul. One account that I read from a Native American source said that in California and as the Mexican, they moved more north from Mexico and were conquering the Native Americans, they would baptize them before they killed them. Okay, so there again, the liberation theology is, and I can't speak to a specific position on this, I can't quote a specific author, but to me that this is one of the things that's a part of liberation theology, is that within the Christian tradition we've used the life after salvation as the excuse for the oppressors to continue the economic condition.
It certainly can be used that way. I wouldn't disagree with that at all, and some have. The whole notion of, you know, baptizing before we kill them is kind of the notion there that they're basically playing it safe for themselves, because after all, remember Jesus' great commission, you are supposed to go out and baptize all nations. So of course that, you know, what accompanied all the conquistadors are also the priests, and so they thought that they need to do their sacerdotal functions as well, even if these people had souls or not. And the other thing, again, is that although that may be the official decision, of course there were, like Bartolome de las Casas and many other priests within the church, that just simply said, no, that's wrong. I mean, if you've seen the movie, I don't know when it came out, way back when, The Mission,
yes.
Right? I mean, that precisely is trying to depict that kind of struggle and what's going on between conquest, the church, and indigenous peoples. Yeah, and the whole Marx thing, that's, I mean, there again, lots of things going on there that we could get into detail. Again, the full quotation is also noting that religion is the sigh of a repressed people, or, you know, and all of that. So that religion does have a positive side to it as well, because it does note situations of oppression, but it is ineffective to do anything with it in terms of Marx's understanding, and that indeed you could use the notion of the afterlife as one of those opiates in order to have power over. Yeah. Okay, I want to move on and talk here now about grace and the understanding here, the movement of grace. Grace is not inward and upward, because again, we have this kind of a vertical dimension to grace, so that grace is given, so you have, you know, God here, and God will then send grace to us, and that will be within us, so that's the inward movement, and in response, our praise and our lives go upward to God. The liberation understanding wants to keep grace on a more horizontal level, which means that grace is now outward and into a world of suffering. And that where God is God is here in the future coming in to us. Because again, remember, we need the future for possibility. So God is God of the future, comes in and brings us possibility. That's God's grace at work, from which then we can go outward to others. That outward motion is, of course, the notion of love. And love is at work on that horizontal axis. Thus, God is an unconditional word of protest and promise against all the Golgothas of history. It is also a word of hope that looks to the cross in the heart of God. To seek personal salvation while not participating in the effort to remedy the dehumanizing conditions that suffocate hope in the oppressed is sin.
Could you say that again, please?
I can try. To seek personal salvation while not participating in the effort to remedy the dehumanizing conditions that suffocate hope in the oppressed is sin. Right. So in other words, if the reason you believe is just to save your own skin, that's still called selfishness. That's still being curved in upon yourself. That's sin. So that is not, again, considered to be the focus of God's grace or the understanding of salvation, of liberation. So what do we have here? We have, and I'll write this down and then we can talk about it. This is a phrase from Gustavo Gutierrez. Three mutually interpenetrating levels of liberation. What are they? The first level is the social, the economic, the political. It is often concerned with issues of power, particularly the notion of power over. The liberation that is involved there is in terms of justice, emancipation, peace. And if you think about many of the other presentations and presenters this week, Jonathan Frericks, John Marty, Elsa Marty, Renita Falkenster, in some level, they've all been addressing some of these issues. Right? Jonathan Frericks' four levels of peace, or four areas of right, peace in the community, peace between nations, peace with the earth. Renita's concerns about water and all that involves. Elsa talking about the issue between Muslim and Hindu in India, John Marty talking about the issues, some of the social political issues that affect us or you in the United States in terms of health care and all of that kind of stuff, right? It's this first level of liberation, if you will, that's going on here. The second level of liberation is intersubjectivity. What's going on between peoples? This is the whole realm of freedom. And freedom is both in the side of the issue of freedom and wanting to achieve freedom. Or here, in this sense, if the issue is freedom, we'll talk about this in a few minutes. What liberation is about is the sense of freeing freedom, because you see, freedom is enslaved. That kind of sounds oxymoronic, doesn't it, right? Enslaved freedom? Yes. And third, liberation is at the level of sin. and the power of sin that is there. And of course, what we're talking about here in terms of coming out of that is the sense of faith and love. Here, if we want to put a, I guess we could put a term like redemption. True redemption over other purposes and senses of redemption. And so that indeed, as we saw with the problematics of curbing in upon ourselves, sin, redemption, faith, love are the deep level of liberation, which works its way into the intersubjective level of freedom, which works its way up, if you will, to the surface of those social, economic, political issues. But again, you can't separate them neatly. I mean, that's why he really loads the phrase, right? Mutually interpenetrating. You can't say, well, I've handled sin, so I can just forget all of this stuff, right? It's the kind of thing that says, oh, well, you can't preach politics from the pulpit. Well, of course, you have to, right? Because, and that's not saying, vote for this person, vote for that one. But the political is the way in which we organize ourselves in community. And doesn't the gospel have something to say about the way we organize ourselves in community? It certainly does. And out there in our world, do some people organize themselves in community in sinful ways? And shouldn't we be calling that? And calling sin, sin, that's the prophetic side, but as well, also the gospel side says it addresses that sin. It addresses that sinful political situation. So of course we talk politics from the pulpit. But that's not saying go Republican, go Democrat, whatever. It's talking about the way in which we organize ourselves. And indeed, as Christians get together or whatnot, they may find out that on a particular issue, the Democrats have got it better than the Republicans, or vice versa, or whatever. Right? But in that sense, of course, at this level, social, economic, political, it's our role as citizens. And doesn't the gospel enjoin us to be good citizens? Of course it does. And so that's what's going to go on there and what's going to happen. To try to link again some of this up with the people that we've looked at previously. Augustine developed his understanding of grace in the context of our individual freedom or unfreedom to pursue God, right? That, again, curbing on ourselves is enslaved, it's unfreedom, unfaith. And so Christ sets us free to be at rest. Thomas saw grace as healing grace and elevating grace. Sharing in the life of God, elevating freedom such that it goes beyond nature and history to the perfect, to the beatific vision. Right? So that to be truly free is to go there. For Luther, grace was God's word of mercy and forgiveness to one enslaved in sin. In Christ, one is justified and forgiven, and thus enjoys freedom from sin and death, and freedom for love of neighbor. And that, of course, is what happens here, and it implies for our life now that struggle of being at the same time justified and sinner. Liberation theology, right? For liberation theology, salvation begins in this world in a graced life played out with others in the social, economic, and political arena. So they can take the notions of freedom, particularly again, as presented by Augustine and Luther, more so than Aquinas, but particularly Augustine and Luther, and understand, okay, how does this grace life play out in all of these levels? And they're going to concentrate particularly on these two. Why? Because, again, traditionally, the church and theology has dealt with this level, right? I mean, this is where Augustine was, this is where Thomas was, this is where Luther was, really concerned about that, and that's good. But the criticism theologians of liberation would have is, but you know, you kind of didn't get around to these other two levels. And they're significant and important too for our way of living together as people of faith, as people of God. So we need to talk about that as well. And so, how is grace going to work in these dimensions? They place a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's power imminent on human lives, energizing movement from God and toward God. The Spirit is pure gift. It is God's grace poured into human hearts through the saving work of Jesus. And so it is the Spirit who is engaged primarily in the process of humanization. Why invoke grace and the working of the Spirit to speak of humanization? Right? I mean, again, to say, well, that sounds to be, if it's social, political, economic, why don't we let our economists and social scientists and philosophers and everybody else handle this? And the reason for that is, and here they're going to go back to Augustine, the sense of sin. Right? It is only grace that can address the issue of sin. And for Augustine, his sense of sin, if you remember, is we're talking about faith and unfaith. Theologians of liberation say we want to talk about grace and, little wordplay there, disgrace. Right. And the sinful human condition is a disgraceful condition. What is grace? This is from Leonardo Boff. Grace can be summarized as crucified love. And it is that crucified love, you can see there's the reference to Christ, which the Spirit brings to us. Okay. Notions of disgrace. Disgrace entails pride, greed, insecurity, hatred, bitterness, cynicism, despair. It is a distortion of community life. It is the way in which we reduce people to things, and all things are simply means or instruments for our self-advancement. The disgrace is that people become things. Think of that decision again. about indigenous peoples having no soul. People are things, and things, again, have no integrity in themselves. They are just use objects. They are just instrumental for me, for my own good, for my own security, for my own self-advancement. Right? Showing how I, or corporately, we are turned in upon ourselves. Again, another biblical passage often looked to illustrate this. Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 to 15. And it is and it is a quotation again from Isaiah. Matthew 13, 13 to 15 is this. The disciples asked Jesus, why you speak in parables? And he says, the reason I speak to them in parables is that seeing they do not perceive, and hearing they do not listen, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, you will indeed listen, but never understand. You will indeed look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, or I think in Isaiah you could even say has grown fat. Right? You got all that fat around the heart, you're getting ready for your big coronary. And their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes so that they might not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. In other words, what is the sense of sin here? The way sin is enfleshed, if you will, in our social institutions is that they falsify the consciousness of the people. Either to rationalize that sin and evil are indeed the way to go, or to simply keep people in ignorance. I didn't know that was happening. You can see those two things at work. Again, a very easy example is think of the way in which the Nazis worked with the Jews. You falsify consciousness to show that indeed Jewish people, again, really aren't people at all. You dehumanize them. Or the other thing you do, if you figure you can't get people to go along with you, you try to keep them ignorant. And maybe that's true, maybe that isn't. But again, that whole sense of those who said, well, we didn't know this stuff was going on. And indeed, that's, I think, where we in North America find ourselves indicted. Of all these situations of oppression and so on. Well, we didn't know these things were going on. Well, why not? Is it willful ignorance that you really are, you know, see no evil, hear no evil, speak no, right? Harden your ears, stuff them full, shut your eyes, encase that heart in lots of fat. So therefore, you're not going to be bothered by any of this stuff, and you're okay. Well, I'm not okay. All right. Let me do one more thing, and that is to go into this level and the notion of freedom and freeing freedom. In other words, freedom, too, must be redeemed by grace. This is the realm of justification, or again, many theologians of liberation would talk about this, with the term reconciliation. This is to recreate the participation of God with us. Freedom, if you will, is not simply to be free from suffering and servitude. That would still be a sin-centered understanding of freedom. But true freedom is a life that voluntarily takes on suffering as an action. A life that freely serves. It is in service that freedom is truly realized. The crucified Christ, through the working of the Spirit, is what gives us freedom. Again, one passage on that. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. And then verses 13 to 15. Galatians 5, 1 reads, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Bible study, right? "Come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you." You see, Diane and I met already way last April and planned this. See, it fit. I mean, precisely. Yoke of slavery, Christ's yoke, as we talked about that in the Bible study today. Well, what does that mean then for freedom? Verses 13 to 15. "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another," consumer culture, "take care that you are not consumed by one another." Well, there's a whole hour of discussion right there, which we will not have. But to summarize this, right, what are we saying here? Freedom is service. But this liberation, this freedom, is always tested against a paradoxical norm, the cross. Christ frees freedom to a willingness to suffer and die. Until then, one is always in one form or another, in some degree, a victim. We, like Christ, are suffering servants. Suffering here is not a penalty or an undeserved affliction. It is action freely taken and offered in creative, liberating transformation of self and others. Liberation is the transformation from victim to servant. Right? See, there's a difference between the other notions of revolution where, you know, the oppressed may become the oppressor. Here, the oppressed or the victim become servants. Servants empowered by grace from the cross, where God no longer is judge and tyrant, but fellow sufferer with us. It is the promise that God's reign throughout the cosmos is one of compassionate love. The grace of liberation comes through being embraced through those arms stretched out on the cross in compassionate love. That's freeing freedom, making us suffering servants, and therefore empowering us to engage in liberation at all three levels of our human existence. Thanks. I will stay around for questions, but I know many of you need to be liberated. So thank you for being so open.